Everything and unable to flee. Well, Paul has arranged for the Gentile churches to support them at their time of need. And with that in mind, we come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We read to you the whole chapter as we continue our study of this letter. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, Psalm 112, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Truly, our Father, from you and through you and unto you are all things. To you be the glory forever. We pray once again that we might have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in excelling in our hearts, that we might indeed not only be joyful givers, but find such joy in giving, that we might know the joy of the Lord in fuller measure. We pray that as we have excelled in various graces, as it was written of them, so that we might also excel in this grace of giving, that many might bless you for this ministry of ours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Too many people in churches and preachers have robbed God's people of joy by coercing them and browbeating them to give, always pressing on them the duty of tithing and giving, coercing them or even bribing them to give. I'm very sorry for that. I feel that there's a lot of pent-up resentment in the church. There's really only one reason that you husbands give your wife an anniversary present, right? And why is that? Because you love her. And this is the only motive that God will have and accept that giving, which is ultimately based on love. The chief illustration of that love being given here in Christ. Behold that gift. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We're going to learn something more about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it leads to joy today. Zacchaeus, kids, that wee little man, was not a happy man. He did not know love and joy and grace until the day that he met Jesus. And that day, he became a truly joyful man. Though he had been rich, yet for the Lord's sake, he learned love, joy, and grace in giving. Now let me remind you of what we learned last week. Paul is not talking here about collecting money for him or from which he would receive any financial benefit. As a matter of fact, as a result of this operation he's put together, this collection, he is going to be arrested, which he knows full well is a possibility. He is going to suffer for this gift. Many Christians in Jerusalem had given up everything to follow Christ, as we just read. And now, on top of everything else, those poor and persecuted people were enduring a famine. Corinth, we read, was relatively well-to-do. At least they had what Paul calls here an abundance. And so Paul could have said, now listen, you people, here's the poor picture of your brothers and the starving believers there, and here you rich people are sitting here. He could have guilted them into giving, but he avoids such appeals altogether, not wanting to paint the poor picture or guilt the people into giving, but rather exalting here the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and wishing them to grow in true, loving, and indeed joyful giving. Paul mentions that the Corinthians wanted to be part of the famine relief. They'd actually asked to give. They had begun to gather money last year. But now it seems Paul has learned from Titus that they have neglected this project, perhaps under the influence of those false teachers we read about who might have wanted the money for themselves. Who knows? But anyway, it's going to put the church in a very awkward situation, because Paul was going to go there with the brothers from Europe on the way. Those Macedonians were going to accompany Paul to Corinth to bring the gift to Jerusalem. And if some of those Macedonians, of whom they had previously boasted about the Corinthians, you know, those Corinthians, they are such generous people. Well, if those people about whom I boasted about your eagerness to give should arrive and find nothing, it would be very embarrassing for you and me. So Paul says, look, I'm going to send some men ahead of time just to make sure that you're still on board with this. Not that I have any reason to doubt. It's superfluous for you to write, but just to make sure so that we're not embarrassed. And this part of the letter then is written to say, okay, this is what we're going to do, but I have full confidence in you, and I want to encourage you to press on. And what he calls here the promise that they had made to fulfill their gift in a loving, joyful, an eager way. That's the context. Last week, we learned the foundation of this appeal in chapter 8. We said that Christian giving begins with God the giver. It begins with God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how despite their extreme poverty, they were so generous in giving. True Christian giving begins with God, who gives us grace and joy in good works. God is the consummate giver, as we've already seen. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What joy we have in giving and receiving, therefore. And all true Christian giving begins with God. We also saw that Christian giving results from joy in God. Verse 2 of chapter 8, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What was abounding and overflowing? Not their money, they were poor. Not their circumstances, they were hard-pressed. But what had overflowed despite that was their joy in God. And how much joy it led them to sincere and generous giving, if only they could show others the same love and joy as they have received in some measure. We saw that generous giving was voluntary and not pressured. I bear them witness, verse 3 and 4, they gave beyond their ability. Yes, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive their gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Paul had thought actually not, he didn't even want to ask him. They had actually asked him. They did the begging, not Paul. Their motive is not guilt, not gimmicks, nothing like that, but simply a sincere desire to love their brethren. And we saw that Christian giving does not begin by giving money to others, but it begins by giving ourselves to God. Verse 5, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. First to the Lord, then to us. Giving money is very much secondary. Jesus gave himself, as he went on to say. You know the grace of Jesus. He gave himself, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And likewise, this is the true grace, a self-giving. It's not the money. They actually didn't have much to give in Macedonia. But they gave themselves. They said, Lord, here am I. You have showed such grace to me. I would delight to be able to manifest such love to others in a practical way. This is Christian giving, not when we give out of abundance or as a token percentage to check off some box in our spiritual checklist, but when we have given ourselves, participating as channels of God's love, reproducing in a small way the self-giving of Christ to the world. Self-giving, a part of God's own nature, and therefore God loves, not only love, but a joyful giver. Well, this and some practical applications, what we saw last time. Now today we'll go to chapter 9. And the first part of this chapter, you notice, is some technical preparation about the plans. I'm going to send some brothers just to make sure it's okay so we don't embarrass everybody. I understand that you're going to give, but just in case, okay. But in the rest of chapter 9, from verse 6 and following, he wants to advance four reasons why people should be joyful in giving. Why they should become joyful givers. Namely, God's promise, God's pleasure, God's providence, and God's praise. And I put these in your notes so I'll not have to repeat, but I'll start right in here. Let us consider this matter of God's promise from verse 6. Paul encourages them to give by explaining things about gracious giving and how God responds using agricultural language. He compares it to a farmer who goes out to sow seed and then, after sowing in time, reaps a harvest. And as every farmer knows, the size of the harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of seed you sow. And so it is, he says, in the Christian life. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Words, I judge, that are often abused. You can probably even tell that from some of the expressions on your face. Now, I read about a man who received a letter from a Christian broadcaster, and the letter said this: you can't outgive God. And everybody who hears this program, if you send in $67, we will have all the money we need, and God will give it back to you five times over. Well, this man wrote back and said, I believe that you can't outgive God, so I'll tell you what, why don't you send me that $67, and then God will give you five times more, and you'll make out. Somehow he was taken off the mailing list. I don't know. Well, this is, you see, where the health and wealth and prosperity teachers go completely wrong. Somebody reads that verse, pull it out, give it in context to the congregation. Whoever sows will reap. And they think, well, whoever sows money will reap money. Oh boy, I love money. I really want money. Just think of what I'll be able to buy. I will give so I can get. Friends, if you're giving so you can get, you're not going to get. I'll tell you right now. And you need to make sure also that you're using the same currency first. Now, on our honeymoon, my wife and I went stopped off at Kushadasi, Turkey, the site of ancient Ephesus, marvelously well-preserved city, by the way. But I needed some cash, and so I went to the ATM. What else? Put in my card, and it asked me, would you like 10 million, 20 million, 40 million, or 80 million? I said, we are going to have the best trip ever if this works. Woohoo! 80 million it is. I pushed the button eagerly. Out came 80 million Turkish lira, which I had to convert immediately to about $57 because it would lose value the next day, and nobody in Turkey even wanted the lira. They would much prefer the greenback, okay? So my point is, you got to make sure what currency you're working in before you start counting your chickens. So if you read verse 6 and then you expect to go check your bank balance, make sure you realize what currency you're working in. It goes on to say, in this passage, note the passage, that God's grace will abound to you, and that you will have all that you need for every good work, and he will enlarge the harvest of your, what would you expect it to say? Wheat! No. Cadillacs! No. That he will enlarge and enrich the harvest of your righteousness. This is not about the harvest money. It's not saying you sow 50, he'll give you 500. It's not saying God is able to make all grace abound to you so you can drive a Cadillac. No offense to Cadillac drivers. Paul is simply saying that you will be repaid in things that are worth far more than money. Far more. In fact, Paul just said, you know, those Macedonian Christians, let me tell you about their grace. Though they were so poor monetarily, they gave, they were still poor. They were poor before they gave, they're still poor. But now, he says, they are so rich in love and grace and generosity. And Paul, who's writing this, will be reminded in chapter 11 that he used to enjoy a pretty well-off life, young Sanhedrin member, so forth, but now no one lived a harder life. You know that it didn't make him rich. And finally, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we considered last week, though he was rich, yet he became certainly monetarily poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich. So please, read this in context. More than I can say, but you get the point. If you give because it pays, I assure it won't pay you in the way that you're thinking especially. This is promising things that matter far more to a Christian. More to a Christian. Blessing others. Growing in grace. What's being offered here ultimately is Christ-likeness. The riches of love and joy, God's pleasure and delight, a fruitful life, rich in good works, the favor of the Lord, encouragement for others. God will make sure that this multiplies your righteousness. God, as we prayed earlier, is giving you good works that you should walk in them, and you will be rich in them. Do not be discouraged. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is precisely, of course, what a Christian craves. For when you become a Christian, having received so much from the Lord, as we said earlier, you have a different purpose in life. You have a different desires that change profoundly. God has a rich reward for generous givers now and surely in that life to come in eternal treasures. Our first point, God's promise. God's promise. Second, in verse 7, he encourages them with God's pleasure. Not all giving, you see, pleases God. When people don't find pleasure in their acts of service, God does not find pleasure in them either. Now, while it's possible to give without loving, it's not possible to love without giving, you see. God is love. He is, therefore, by nature, a giving God. And as God delights in love, as you know from many places, God delights or loves a cheerful, joyful giver. This is the love of pleasure or delight, plakens. Of course, God loves all his children, even if they're stingy givers, even if they're grouchy givers, reluctant givers, with a fatherly love. The point here is the love of delight, the love of pleasure. God takes delight in cheerful givers, for he is himself a cheerful giver. Let us see this description of giving then that pleases God in this passage. I should mention here, I heard about a little boy who was getting ready to put a coin into the offering plate. He actually had two in his hand, a quarter and a penny. His father was watching. He watched to see which coin the little boy would put in the plate. So when the plate came by, the little boy hesitated for a moment and then dropped the penny into the plate. The father asked him about it later. He said, "Now I was watching you, and I noticed that you put the penny in the plate but kept the quarter. Now, why'd you do that?" And the little boy said, "Well, Dad, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver." "Yes," the father said. And the boy said, "Well, the Lord knows that I'd be much more cheerful giving the penny than the quarter." All right. Honesty is good here, but I suppose it's better to give out of duty merely than not to give, it's true. But that's not the point, obviously, that Paul is pressing home. Paul elsewhere says, "Look, though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my goods, everything I have to the poor, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing." I mean, what's the point? Without the love, love is the point. I mean, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And God has no shortage of resources. The point is love. Where's the heart? Now, we parents know how unimpressed we are with the obedience of our children, right? When you say, "Okay, son, can you cut the grass?" "Okay." None of my sons do this. I'm thinking of your children. Okay. All right. We are unimpressed when obedience is grudging, unwilling, insincere. Now, when obedience is from the heart, we are pleased. It is better to do a duty without joy, I suppose, than not to do it, provided, however, that we are not satisfied. That we are not satisfied. That we say, oh, Lord, I wish there was love. I wish there was more love. And that there's a spirit of repentance for the deadness and the cheerlessness of our hearts when we know that God is a loving God and He therefore loves to give. Oh, we wish to have this heart. We are sorry that we don't. And don't say it doesn't matter how you feel because love is this dispassionate thing. Oh, no, it matters. Pray earnestly that the Lord would give you joy, cheerfulness, that the loving service to others would be a delight to you. And finally, do what you should do, hoping that as you do it, the joy will come. But please don't fall into this thing that love is dispassionate. The apostle says love must be sincere. And therefore, those who give, Romans 12, should give with cheerfulness. Those who do acts of mercy must do so with love. Begrudging service or merely out of duty does not qualify as genuine obedience. We are to give ultimately in joy with cheerfulness because God Himself loves a joyful, cheerful giver and has joy in the same. It's an emotional thing. And God's delight is to see His heart manifested in His children. God's promise, God's pleasure. Third, verses 8 through 11, we are reminded of God's providence. God's providence, ain't following God, is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. It begins with these three important words, which are the beginning of all true faith, I believe. God is able. This primary conviction that we have, among everything else, God is able. The starting point of faith, God is able. And here in the Bible, we are reminded so many times that the Lord is the one who gives us everything, right? We just pray life, breath, all things. He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, the Lord who provides. And therefore, Matthew 6, we shouldn't worry as the children of God saying, what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we wear? The Gentiles run after all those things. And our Father knows that we need them. But we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these things that we need shall be added to us. And so here, it says, as we are giving, we are to trust God that He will give us not only a sufficient amount, but that we might indeed have an abundance, have plenty, in other words, for every good work. The point is, do not worry. None of you will lack so much that you will not be able to give generously to others. Not one of you will ever lack so much that you will not be able to give to others. Just as parents give money to their children to drop in the offering, so the Lord deals with His children. The Lord will provide. Because, as we prayed earlier also, He has given you not only faith, but good works, that you should walk in them. He's given you those works. He is providing for you so that you can do them. And if you need to give, if you need money to give, if you need other things to give, there's only one person to ask, to hold this promise up to the Lord and say, Lord, I believe it, and You are able. You, through Your providence, can give me so that I have all sufficiency in all things for every good work. That is what I need. I'm not asking for me. I am asking to be rich in good works, which is the promise here. Would You fulfill it in my life? And there is here in verse 9 this divine cycle of giving, by the way. In context here in Corinthians, Paul is quoting from Psalm 112 to speak about how God disperses abroad His gifts, that God gives to the poor, that God's righteousness endures forever, which, as we sang earlier, you think this is interesting. It says that actually that the man disperses abroad. The righteous man gives to the poor. The man, righteous man's righteousness endures forever. Well, this is what we can call the cycle of giving. Paul is illustrating it that God disperses abroad and gives His supply to His righteous givers. Both true. God gives through His providence to others who are able to give. And therefore, we have the cycle of giving. And this is what Paul is pointing to. God will give if you are willing to give. So, we are told that we will be made rich in every way. So that what? So that we can buy the dream car, move to Hawaii. No. So that you'll be enriched in everything, for all liberality, or some of you have generosity in every way, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. God is able to enable you to give and to be rich in good works. Ask Him. The promise of providence that He will supply so that you will have an abundance of good works to be able to give to all who have need. God's promise, God's pleasure, God's providence, and finally, God's praise. 12 and following. Saying here to the people, you're going to bring glory to God. People will love and thank God for what you've done for them in His name. Verse 12, the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men, and so forth. This ultimately our highest desire and purpose, save the best for last. The primary outcome is not just, he says, that the needs should be met, important as that is, or that the gospel might be revered and blessed among all nations as people would glorify God for their confession of the gospel. Wow, these Christians, nobody liked them. I mean, this is what in so many ways powerfully won the Roman Empire, right? The self-giving, the generosity of the Christians, not only to their own, but to the empire's poor. The glory of God is first of all what we seek, that we must glorify, praise, magnify, and lift up. And even if the money's wasted, even if the project fails, the glory of God is what we aim for, our highest desire. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And Paul began to then think about all this glory to God and all the glory in giving. And he ends as he has to end. Thank God for His indescribable gift. Such a glorious thing this is. Such a thing that how giving praises God. How God the giver has earned praise for Himself in giving us Christ. And how now we are able to reproduce the love and grace of Christ. It is ultimately to God's praise among the nations. Yeah, just remembered, by the way, so if you've seen the movie Bridge of the River Kwai or read the book, underplaying the Christian elements of that remarkable conversion. What was the Unbroken movie? Is that the same camp? I don't remember. But anyway, in that awful camp as they were building that bridge, as they were laboring, the people there were totally emaciated, skin and bones. They were down to nothing. People were stealing food from each other. People were behaving like animals, just seeking to survive another day. But something happened. One man, a Christian man, was taking care of another, giving him his food, and ultimately died for the life of the other man. And a revival then broke out in the camp as they saw the self-giving of this man. He didn't have anything, but what he had, he gave. Even, it turned out, his life. And not only were many people converted, the whole character of the camp changed. The people's spirits lifted. There was a renovation of the heart. And so it is, Paul is saying here similarly, that when these widows in Jerusalem, who are being persecuted indeed in part for the sake that they are brothers and sisters with you Gentiles, you dogs, when they see you come with these gifts loaded in hands, and those Jews, we sang earlier, gnash their teeth, how they will praise God, and how even the priests will say, these Christians, so generous, and many of them will soon become obedient to the faith. The glory of God, ultimately the goal. On the other hand, if you are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, if you have set your love on what is worthless, If it is not for the glory of God that you have cast your affections, but you have chosen unworthy objects. Well, I'd like you to imagine a man who's all dressed up, in tuxedo, wedding clothes perhaps, proposing to a pig. Such is the waste that so many people make of their God-given capacity to love. To love God is to place your love on the most wonderful, sublime object. And for a drop of our love, we are reminded here, he returns an ocean and forever. What a return on investment. But if your goods have become your gods, no matter how much you get in this life, you will be impoverished. You will be impoverished now and forever, no matter how much you have. Old Robert Murray McShane said to those who loved their money rather than God, he says, "Oh, my friends, you better enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you that you will be beggars throughout all eternity. And woe to you all who are rich," Jesus says, "you have received your consolation." It is this promise that God will repay, that ultimately God is able, that we have set our trust in. And if you have sought your glory, your joy, in so many other unworthy things, if you have so abused your capacity to love, well, I do pity you. And I urge you to set your heart on the only one who will ever be able to truly bring you joy and happiness, not in getting, but in giving. Oh, you'll get, but not as you're expecting. Far better. Far better. Do not be satisfied with any less happiness. And stop proposing to the pig. Now, in conclusion, I would like to give you a bit of practical advice, because I realize you say, okay, all right, I see the arguments. I find a desire within me, and yet there is this unwillingness. Okay. Practically speaking, Dave, what can we do? If you struggle with sincere love, if you struggle with compassion, if you struggle with cheerful giving, I'd like to give you, as we conclude, some practical counsel. First, realize that as we began, love and joy are God's gift. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and goodness and kindness, all that. Chapter 8, verse 1. The grace of giving is a God-like grace which God communicates, gives to his people. It's a pleasure that God puts there. So if you need something from God, how are you going to get it? You ask. You pray. Obvious. That's a prayer that God will answer. A prayer according to his will. A prayer that you might grow in Christ's likeness, while that is the very purpose for which you have been redeemed. That he might have a people zealous for good works, we read. Second, realize that you must, throughout the Christian life, fight for joy. You must fight relentlessly for joy. Fighting the good fight of faith includes fighting the good fight for joy. And pray then, Psalm 85, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" It is not right for Christians to do any duty apart from joy. We've covered this so many times, and even today in the passage, right? God loves the cheerful giver, and so forth. So it is in everything. And that God's people are often hard-pressed, and they have many causes for discouragement, yes. And the apostle recognizes that. But the deep-down joy in what is good and right should always be ours. And therefore, pray. Fight for joy. Seek the joy. If God loves the joyful giver, seek to be what God delights in. And third and finally, as I mentioned earlier, if your heart has grown cold for some time, it doesn't, you want the holy zapping. Okay, I'll get the holy zapping, and then I'll be able to give and stuff like that. Well, you know, Jesus has this important comment in the Sermon on the Mount, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Speaking about laying up treasures on earth or in heaven, he says, "There where your treasure is, your heart will be also." If you have a dull heart and a hard heart, Jesus says, you know how to fix that? Invest. Invest. Your heart will follow your treasure. I told you before how many years ago I used to have some money in the stock market. And suddenly, though I never cared anything about the stock market or the financial news, I was starting to check the financial news. I had this little ticker on my computer for a while, which gave me my financial status in dollars in real time. And the market was up. Woohoo! I'm up. Market was down. I'm down. Thankfully, my money's gone. The point is, though, after I invested, my heart followed. And I cared about what I never cared about before. Okay. You'd expect Jesus to say, you know, you get your heart in the right place, your money and time and all that's going to follow. It's not it. He says the other way around. He knows us. He says, no, you start to invest properly, you find your heart's going to follow. We're accustomed to thinking if a person's heart's in the right place, well, the investment of time, energy, and prayer and money will follow, somebody said. But the heart follows the treasure, not the other way around. And there are these subtle, imperceptible shifts that occur when we start banking too much on earth and not enough in heaven. I read one minister this week. He talked about how he took this mission trip to Myanmar, right, Burma. And he said, you know, before I wasn't even sure where that country was. That's Asia somewhere, right? And he took no notice of it, basically, when it was in the news. But now, after a week there, coming back, he says, now, whenever I hear Myanmar, my ears pick up, and I watch the news now, and I pray. Why the change? Because he invested a week and $1,000 in Myanmar. So, where is your treasure leading your heart? Where is your treasure right now leading your heart? You follow that money trail in your life to what is becoming more and more important. To where your heart's going. Is it things or is it people in God's glory? There's a saying, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. And surely when we invest ourselves generously in the right place, it has a marvelous effect on our spiritual well-being. Our heart goes to the right place. And so John Wesley says in his sermon on the use of money, I tell you people, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. It is the way to your happiness. You make a living by what you get, but you make a life by what you give. Where is your treasure leading your heart? Time is a valuable asset. Everyone invests. Where are you investing? Where is that investment leading your heart? You know, we are open for extended hours tonight to serve you. This is the Lord's Day. Invest. Invest in the day. Don't squander it. Make it a delight, like it says. Like the days of heaven upon the earth. Don't take that treasure and invest it elsewhere in things less worthy. Do you wish you had more of a heart for the needy of the world? Well, Jesus tells you how to get it. Invest. Do you wish you had a heart for those who are without hope and without God? Invest in missions. The principle applies across the board. Do you wish you were more spiritually minded? Invest in spiritual things. Do you wish you cared more about God's word? Stay for Sunday school. Come back tonight. You'll hear it read and preached and applied to your life. Invest yourself. And your heart, says Jesus, will follow. Make a good investment. And may your heart follow your treasure to much abundance for the joy of many and the praise of God. Amen. Let's praise together. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this indescribable gift. And though we ourselves confess that we have too often found so much less than joy, so much less than love, so much less than compassion, and a desire for your glory. We pray that even our poor efforts would be greatly multiplied and that you would increase them. Increase that grace in our heart. Increase the store of our supply that we may have an abundance of good works. Increase the glory that you bring to your name through what we give. And in this we will be satisfied. And so many years ago, that boy who had only a few loaves of bread and a few small fish, yet taken in the hands of Jesus, those small gifts, graciously given, turned out to bless a multitude. And so it is, God, we confess that you are able. You are able. You are able to do it. May it be so in our life, in our church, in the Van Eyck's ministry this week, and in so many other ways through Christ our Lord. Amen.